scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or gores a daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the instruction of Yahweh to Moses at Mount Sinai for the people of Israel. We thank you that your word comes and speaks to your people this day. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Help us, we ask, by the Holy Spirit, even as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Man versus animal can make for good storytelling, whether real-life accounts, works of fiction based upon real events, or just stories that make use of this familiar and often compelling trope. A man or a woman is pitted against a bear, a shark, lions, wolves, or even dinosaurs. And inevitably, it makes for a tale with plenty of action and drama that we don't readily forget. While our text this morning may not have the flair of Jaws, The Ghost and the Darkness, or Jurassic Park, there's a significance and depth to these ordinances that begins to be revealed when we take the time to think about the details that are given and ask the right questions about them. And as continues to be the case with the ordinances that Yahweh is imparting to Moses to set before the nation of Israel, we as the church today are directed in biblical principles for society, for life in the church with one another, as well as directed to the saving and renewing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in the world. Here in verses 28 to 32, we're presented again, yet again with five cases. And a few word usage details are worth noting. The word ox is used 7 times, gore 5 times, stoned 3 times, and owner 3 times. Now, the English translations sometimes add a fourth in verse 32, but it isn't there in the Hebrew text. But the ox is the main character. And what are the circumstances of case number 1 in verse 28? And if an ox gores a man or a woman, and he dies, it shall surely be stoned, and it shall not be eaten, and its flesh, and the owner of the ox is innocent. Some initial observations. If the ox gores a man or a woman, it's the death penalty for the ox. The man and woman are viewed equally as God's image bearers, and therefore this capital punishment falls upon the ox. The doubling language we've grown accustomed to hearing is present, surely be stoned, or to be stoned, he is stoned. And the owner is innocent. He is clear. The adjective used here being related to the verb form back in verse 21 of the owner innocent or clear of a slave's death. Now let's begin to ask some more specific questions. Let's play Sherlock Holmes and see what we can deduce. The animal named is an ox. What's significant about that? Well, it's a domesticated animal. It's a clean animal. It's cattle. And a male ox is more generally, would have been a gelded bull. Now, apparently, oxen, before they hit puberty, have gentle dispositions, the male ones. But then after, they can be ornery and mean and downright dangerous. And there are plenty of people who've been gored by a bull over the centuries. But they're still important animals to have and would make the herds and farming more productive and so on. And also, you'll remember that an ox is one of the 4 faces of the cherubim associated with the priesthood. But what we have here is a clean, domesticated animal that commits murder. Now, we might say, well, the ox was just being an ox and acting according to instinct or according to its nature. You know, an ox is programmed a certain way, and that's all there is to it. But do the scriptures speak of certain animals, especially domesticated ones, in the same way? You know, in fact, your own experience with your pets will probably testify to the contrary. Now, if you own a cat or a dog, for instance, what's something that you observe about them or probably even talk about? Their personality. Still more, animals can be trained. They can learn. So we shouldn't think of animals as only acting in a strictly robotic way. There are plenty of cases, and maybe some of you have experienced this firsthand, that when you go away or you go on vacation, your pet will act out while you're gone. And maybe they tear things up or pee all over the place, which isn't typical for them. Well, they're acting in a certain way because they're made or they're mad or upset, and they are portraying what we would consider these human-like characteristics. Those are associations we make, but we need to think biblically about animals and not in evolutionary terms, and understand that all that God has made images Him in varying ways. So what we see happening in Scripture and what is in the case before us here is that animals can be held responsible for their actions. And of course, man is to shepherd the animal kingdom. Furthermore, there are times when animals represent people or nations or enemies, and we'll come to that a bit later on. But one of the key principles for why the ox is to suffer the death penalty is found in Genesis 9, after the flood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So beasts are included in capital punishment. And so the ox is to be killed. Analogously, when we think about a beast rising up against a man, but especially against a woman, what should come to mind? Well, the serpent's temptation of Eve, the serpent's attack on the woman. See, the proper order is out of place. Men and women are over the beast, and when a beast attacks, that's an attack on authority, arguably a picture of the ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But it can also picture man's rebellion against God. And through this attack, the ox moves from the status of a clean animal to an unclean animal. But let's sleuth some more. Why death by stoning? Wouldn't it be easier and probably quicker to run the ox through with a spear or shoot him with some arrows? Maybe, but stoning is specifically prescribed. Why? Well, who else gets stoned for a capital crime? Man does. So there are more associations for us to grasp between the ox and man. But even more significantly, stoning signifies the judgment of God. Think of it this way. What are stones made out of? Well, they're stone. So maybe we'd say stones are made out of stone. But they're associated with the earth. And the earth, the ground, serves God in his judgment against sin. Still more, Christ is the rock of Daniel chapter 2 that shatters the statue Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. Jesus is the stone of stumbling from Psalm 118, which he quotes in his parable about the tenants to the chief priests and Pharisees in Matthew 21. So death by stoning has this greater significance and weight to it. No pun intended. Also, the flesh, the skin of the ox, wasn't to be consumed or used in any way. The owner couldn't, use the leather that he would have gained from the ox. Perhaps the stoning would have made the skin no good anyway, but it doesn't matter. Also, the ox couldn't be used for hamburgers and steaks, and why not? Again, by killing a man or a woman, the ox automatically becomes unclean. But also, the Israelites were to properly drain blood from an animal before eating it, which doesn't happen here. And remember, they also drained the blood for the various animal offerings they made, which meant that their regular meals were a picture or a reflection of their sacrificial offerings and meals, which sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? So the murderous ox is a complete and total economic loss to the owner. But the owner himself is deemed innocent, is clear of any charges against him. Which brings us to case number 2 in verse 29. And if an ox is addicted to goring from times past, and his owner was warned and he did not guard it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and also its owner shall be put to death. Now, immediately you can hear a difference with case number 1, because here the owner can be held culpable for the actions of the murdering ox. And what's the key factor? The ox has a history of goring, literally from the third day. And the text even does convey that he's addicted to goring. Now, obviously, those episodes of goring weren't death, otherwise this wouldn't be an issue at all. But there's a clear pattern of violence or aggressiveness on the part of the ox, and other people have let the owner know about it. You know, the ox has a reputation. And if the owner doesn't take the necessary precautions to guard, to keep the ox, then if the ox kills someone, the owner is held directly accountable, and his life is forfeit as well. You know, some animals are more dangerous than others. You know, no one's afraid of a cute bunny rabbit, because it's not really a violent animal toward human beings, unless it's the killer rabbit of Kerbanog from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, which, of course, is playing off the idea that rabbits aren't typically threatening. See, society has established what constitutes a dangerous beast, and laws are accordingly put in place. You know, pit bull owners will state that their dogs get a bit of a bad rap, and there's the dictum that there are no bad dogs, just bad owners, and there's some merit to that. But we don't hear stories of chihuahuas attacking and killing children. So one modern application of the principle that's being articulated in this ordinance would be leash laws, which, you know, would be established where? In a town or a city. Why? Well, because there are more people, more dogs, and more opportunities for an issue. See, out in the country, you don't have leash laws, and as a general rule, they're not needed. But you might post a beware of dog sign if your dog is doing his job of guarding your house and family. You know, it's one thing if someone drives onto your property and the dog barks at them and then he has to make a decision of whether or not to get out of his car, versus someone out for a morning jog on the street that runs in front of your house and your dog goes after them from the front porch. You would recognize that there are different zones, different spaces that require different regulations. National parks where there are wild animals. You know, what kind of signs are posted in the visitor center and throughout the park? Don't try to pet the wild animals. Don't approach them. Keep your distance and so forth. Or when someone wants to own a wild animal as a pet, there are necessary regulations in place for that as well, and understandably so. Well, as the ordinance details, there's criminal negligence attributed to the owner. There's a failure of restraint on his part, and so he's held duly responsible. Now, mention was made already of animals depicting people in Scripture, and there's some similar imagery of dangerous bulls found in Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, where David writes, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Now, is he talking about actual bulls? No, he's referring to enemies, and these bulls acting like lions, which is a wild beast, and perhaps their open mouths are the words they're speaking against him, and so forth. Or there's this imagery that we find in Ezekiel 39, in the message of judgment the prophet is to pronounce. "As for you, son of man, thus says Yahweh God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan." So the lambs, rams, goats, and bulls are equated with rulers, the mighty princes of the earth. Well, then what do we read in verse 30, which is case number 3, though directly related to number 2? "And if a ransom is set upon him, then he shall give a ransom for his life according to all which is set upon him." Now, basically, there was a way for the owner of the goring ox to avoid the death penalty, and that was to pay a ransom. However, the implication seems to be that the victim's family got to set whatever price they wanted to, and that it wasn't set by a judge or rulers. Why might that be? Well, because the owner's life is already forfeit, and so they can require whatever amount they want. Now, perhaps that doesn't seem fair. But when this is understood as the consequence, and the death penalty is the other alternative, or is also in play, can you put an unfair price upon one's life? Still more, it should make the owner of the ox with the violent reputation all the more careful with his dangerous beast, because he's either going to have to suffer the penalty of death, total impoverishment, or even slavery to pay off such a debt. So once again, as we've seen in previous ordinances, there's the underlying principle of loving your neighbor, of being concerned for them, of thinking of others, and not being selfish and self-centered and unaware. You know, this is what life looks like in a society or a community where someone governs himself first and what belongs to him so that others are not unnecessarily put at risk, etc. Case number 4 in verse 31 speaks to children or of children and assumes the preceding verses. If a son it gores or a daughter it gores, according to this ordinance, shall be done to it. Now, not to insult your intelligence, but if a child got gored and the ox didn't have a previous reputation of it, then the ox would be put to death. If a child got gored and did have a reputation, then cases two and three would apply. So, but notice that children have full human status. But what's clearly not to happen, a son or daughter of the owner of the ox is not to be put to death. See, that would be unjust, even as we considered last week. Or think back to Genesis chapter 32 and verse 47. When Reuben tries to assure Jacob that Benjamin would be safe with him to make the trip to Egypt, what does he say? Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. See, that's pagan thinking. And that tells us something of where Reuben's mindset was and the influence he'd been under from the surrounding cultures and so forth. Deuteronomy 24:16 is a key text to understand God's ethic for how communities are to operate, how the state, family, and individuals are to be viewed. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So a son shouldn't be punished on account of the father and vice versa. So if the head of the home sins, then the whole family doesn't suffer the same punishment. But we also see here the individuality of the children and that they're not owned by their father and are persons in their own right. Now, if there's complicity, then that's another story. And if you remember the account of Achan in Joshua 7, when he hid things that were devoted to Yahweh and how his entire household suffered for it, the implication is that they were in on the cover-up and therefore also guilty. Or what about the judgment that came upon Pharaoh and Egypt's firstborn sons on account of Pharaoh's hard heart? Now, was Yahweh being unfair in that circumstance? Well, as one theologian observes, first, not all matters of justice have been committed into the hands of men. God brings punishment upon whole nations because of the sins of the fathers, and little children suffer. God has not delegated this right to human government. Human government deals with individual judgment, but God alone takes care of the judgment of whole cultures. Second, God's judgment against children is based on the fact that they have the sin of Adam and deserve to die. God's judgment of Egypt at the Exodus was not simply designed to illustrate principles of human legal justice, but to display his wrath against sin. All children deserve to die. It is of the mercy of God that he spares most. That's a good perspective to keep and to be reminded of and for faith to recognize to be profoundly true and to be thankful for the mercy and grace of God to us and to our children. The fifth and final case is found in verse 32. If a slave the ox gores, or a female slave, 30 shekels of silver are given to his master and the ox shall be stoned. And what are some observations and deductions we should make here? Well, yet again, we see the slave valued as a human life, and the ox is to be stoned, to be put to death. Also, there's another implicit encouragement to be responsible and not become a slave. How so? Well, who would likely end up working with the animals, whether for plowing a field or whatever? Well, the slave. And so you can then be at greater risk of getting gored if you're around the ox more often. There's likely an analogy that's here that we're to see here as well between the ox and the slave, though somewhat in reverse. You know, both are subject to a master, but the slave should be striving to buy his freedom or become a house-born son through adoption, having his ear circumcised, etc. But why 30 shekels of silver? Well, the best reason seems to be that it's roughly an average of the amounts listed in Leviticus 27 regarding a person's value in relation to several factors, with the minimum valuation at 3 shekels and the max amount at 50. But more specifically in that text, 30 shekels of silver is the valuation for a female in relation to the rules for the special vows that are being given and so forth. But also, with this fifth case, by giving a set amount that's to be given in every case, regardless of the servant's age, whether the servant was male or female, etc., then it also makes the ordinance easier to apply. This is the standard amount that's always paid. Now, 30 shekels of silver should get your sleuthing minds turning again. And while you might be able to guess where we're eventually going, let's go to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 to 14. What do we read there? Thus said Yahweh my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares Yahweh. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staves, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is it to die? Let it die. What is to die? Let it die. What is to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, it seems good to you. Give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of Yahweh to the potter. Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of this text, but let's highlight a few points. The flock can be equated with the afflicted remnant in Israel. Perhaps we're to make associations with a female slave. There are wicked rulers or shepherds in the account who can be associated with a goring ox. And there are sheep traders, perhaps a reference to Gentiles. But what happens to the flock? Well, they're doomed to slaughter. And by way of analogy, again, the female slave is killed. Well, God is the owner, and Zechariah is his representative, and he's to receive payment. What's the amount? 30 shekels of silver. And where is it paid? To God, the potter, in his house, his temple. You know, God is the potter, we are the clay. The ox, the oppressors, are destroyed, and God himself seems to identify with the valuation of 30 shekels of silver, the female slave, the oppressed remnant. Now, what do we do with this information and imagery from this cursory consideration of this text? Well, you can probably guess. We look forward to Jesus. How is he described by Paul in Philippians? As a bondservant, as a slave. Jesus was arguably a house-born slave, his circumcision signifying as much. And what happens to Jesus? Well, he's surrounded by oxen and gored by them in his crucifixion. The bulls of Bashan compassed about him. Even as David goes on to cry out later in Psalm 22, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. It could be that we're to understand Israel as being the ox and the owners are the priests. But there's some overlapping of the imagery and symbolism here, because certainly the leaders of Israel play the part of the goring ox to a degree. Of course, then what happens in AD 70? The ox is rightly put to death. Psalm 68:30 rings true. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. scatter the peoples who delight in war. But what do we read in Matthew's gospel? And remember, it's the gospel of the ox. Chapter 26. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. See, now you know that 30 pieces of silver equates to the price of a slave gored by an ox. But then what do we read at the beginning of Matthew 27? When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. See, connect this scene with what we heard from Zechariah 11. What's Judas doing? He's giving payment to God, to the potter in his house, the temple. And while Matthew goes on to connect this episode with Jeremiah's prophecy as well, neither should we miss the clear allusions to Zechariah. Well, what's supposed to happen to the ox? Well, you already know. It's supposed to be stoned. Does that happen to Israel acting like the ox? Yes, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Even as alluded to in Revelation 16:21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. So you have these stones from heaven coming down upon Jerusalem in judgment. Now, guesstimating, based upon an almost 2-pound hailstone being 8 inches in diameter, a 100-pound hailstone might be something like 33 feet in diameter. So they'd be these massive boulders. Now, of course, this is figurative language, but we're supposed to make the connections to put the pieces together. Israel was warned. The priests, were warned time and time again by the prophets. And what happened to the prophets? They were killed. What did they do to Jesus? Killed him too. The ox gored God's servants. It gored the servant's son. And so God's judgment came down upon it. Well, one final point for consideration. In light of all of this, when the ox gores us, then we can rest assured that Jesus will take action. If nations or rulers or tyrants attack the church, they're goners. Whether it's communist China or North Korea, an Islamic Middle Eastern country, or a statist humanistic nation in the West, they're done for. And it's for faith to believe this to be true. Still more, Jesus is the man. And he rules over the oxen, even the unruly ones, and is taking dominion from one end of the earth to the other. He is the king of the animal kingdom. He is the king of kings and lord of lords. And as his beloved bride, so we take our place alongside of him in these labors, bearing his image and continuing to rule and subdue the earth, remembering our mission and calling to disciple nations, to obey his commands, and to teach others to do the same. And where does that begin? With ourselves. With each of us individually governing ourselves, exercising self-control, loving our neighbor, and following God's precepts for our lives. Then where does that go? Well, it goes to our families, training our children to obey, to be self-controlled, and not only their outward responses, but also in the disposition of their hearts. Yes, there's sin to avoid without, but there's plenty of sin that comes from within our still sinful hearts that needs to be properly dealt with, cultivating humble and submissive hearts before the Lord. And then where does that lead us? To our lives with one another, in community, and then out into society and our witness to the world, in our work and business and social activities, and so on. It spreads even unto rulers who then govern well because they themselves are so governed by the word of God and take their stand for Jesus Christ. Upon first reading, who would have thought that obscure ox ordinances could be such an encouragement to God's people today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again give you thanks for your glorious word, for the richness of it, for how it points us to Christ our Savior and King, and how it directs us in the life of obedience to which you call us. Indeed, may we pursue that life all the more, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame is seated at your right hand in glory. Indeed, help us to so follow and run with endurance the race that is set before us in faithfulness all the days of our lives that you give to us to serve you upon this earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.